Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2, story of Pentecost here, and the events immediately following Peter's sermon are before us this evening. So listen as I read God's Word. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. This is the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this exciting account of what you worked at Pentecost and the way in which you changed people, and we're pleased to place your mark, your emblem upon them. And Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged by this passage and that we would be built up in our understanding of the sacrament of baptism. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to question 95 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question, second question having to do with baptism is this: To whom is baptism to be administered? And the answer is, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. Well, as we move back to thinking about this passage that's before us, we see that Pentecost really was a radical event. Peter preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit has been poured out here upon the disciples and then upon others as well. And the gospel is proclaimed. Peter telling that all these promises from the Old Testament were coming to fruition. They had come to fruition in Christ. And now the body of Christ was entering into a brand new era. And he's preaching here to the house of Israel. He's preaching to those who were Jews. He says that in verse 36. These would have been Jews from many different places who were all gathered together. And he calls them to see that this one, Jesus, whom they had crucified, had been made both Lord and Christ. And the response of the people was dramatic. They cried out, What should we do? You see, they saw the wickedness of their ways, and Peter's call to them is twofold: repent of their sins, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he says in verse 39 that the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This was a radical event in the life of those who were there that day. Now, you can think about some radical events that have taken place in your life. Of course, one of those radical days, and you don't remember it, was your own birth. That was a pretty dramatic day in the history of your life. You can think about other dramatic events, perhaps a graduation or taking a new job, committing to a job for the very first time, and maybe it didn't fully sink in what you had done until the next summer rolled around, and all of a sudden you realized you didn't get summers off anymore. Your life had forever changed. You can think perhaps of when you were married. If you're married, that day, that event radically changed the rest of your life and all the things that you would do. And if you've had a child, you understand that when that first child is born, your life is forever changed. Well, these people had come under the conviction of sin, And they were called to repent of their old way of life and thinking and to be baptized, to take that new emblem that would be a mark of their new life in Jesus Christ forever. This was, of course, a dramatic change in events, not simply for individuals, but it was also a radical change for the whole nation, because God had been pleased to reveal his oracles, the scriptures, and to work through the Jewish people for these many centuries. And now there was a dramatic change. All of those promises of the Old Testament that had looked forward to Christ had been fulfilled in Christ, and some of those that were prophesied by the prophet Joel were coming to fruition in this very time. So it was a radical transformation, not only for individuals, but also for God's revelation as a whole. And now, what were these people to do? Well, again, two things. They were to repent, and they were to be baptized. And Peter tells them then in verse 39 who this promise was for. It's for three groups of people, isn't it? It's for you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So we see that these who were crying out to Peter were baptized, and we see that brought to fulfillment here a little bit farther down in the passage. In verse 41, we see that these were baptized. About 3,000 souls were added on that very day. We see that this promise was also to their children. And of course, children in the Old Testament were included in the visible body of the Lord, the visible body of Christ. And they too were heirs of the covenant of grace. We don't see that an example of either adult or child being baptized in this particular place. We believe that both were, they and their children were baptized. And of course, it doesn't speak of the children being baptized, because this would have been the expectation. This was simply a continuation of the covenant of grace. Jesus had come to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, and now this was grace that was going to minister to their children, to them, and to the souls of their children. You see, there's an essential unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's one olive tree, as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1. And in the New Testament, there are new branches that are grafted in, and there are old unbelieving branches that are cut out of that one single olive tree. And of course, where does that olive tree take us back to? Well, we see it taking us back to Abraham. When God called Abraham out from the world, God had saved people before Abraham, but Abraham was the first time in which God called Abraham, or one of his people, out to be entirely separate from the world, and gave Abraham an emblem, a sign, so that he would know that he belonged to God. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, we see that God gave this promise to him and to his descendants after him. And of course, we see then that all those who believe in Christ are Abraham's offspring, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. So God made promises to Abraham, and those promises are still being fulfilled to us today. And what sign did God give to Abraham? Well, he gave him the sign of circumcision. And we see in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, that sign was the seal of the righteousness of faith. That was a seal of everything that Christ would do. And it was to be given to Abraham and to his sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And you know that one of the two, Ishmael, did not believe, but went his own way. And yet the Lord wanted that sign to be placed upon him. That sign of circumcision was a sign and a seal of a cutting away of the filth of sin. And it wasn't simply a sign that was given to be a national mark for Israel. That's what some people, including Baptists, claim, is it was simply a mark to show that they were part of Old Testament Israel, which they claim is different from the New Testament body of the church. But Israel as a nation wasn't constituted until God drew his people out of the land of Egypt and gave them their charter, as it were, there at Sinai. This sign was given to Abraham from the beginning of his being called out. And we see that that sign of circumcision was an external sign, like baptism, of something that was to be internal, that was to be worked out in the heart. In Moses' day, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he calls the people to a circumcision of the heart. It wasn't a mere external sign. And then as we've been looking at Colossians over the last few weeks and months, we've seen in Colossians chapter 2, God describing what he does to the heart of an unbeliever. He circumcises that heart. And of course, that circumcision is called a baptism. Those two indicate the same thing. And the thing that's fascinating about that passage there in Colossians is it's not talking about an adult being circumcised or baptized. It's not talking about an infant being circumcised or baptized. It's talking about God doing that work to an unbeliever, one who's outside of the covenant. This is the way in which the Lord brings a person to himself. He circumcised the heart. He cuts away all that is dead and filthy, and he makes the heart new in Christ. And those signs of circumcision and baptism are equal, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, but they signify that same work that needs to be done in a person's heart. And that's what we see happening here at Pentecost, isn't it? People who were being circumcised in their hearts, they were being baptized in their hearts. And of course, circumcision is a sign of the cutting away of filthy skin. It's a bloody mark. Something has to be cut off. That's what Jesus came to do, as we mentioned last week. So now we have this cleansing sign of circumcision, of baptism, that takes the place of circumcision. And of course, for the New Testament saints, they would have seen and understood that this was indeed for their children as well. And that's the consistent testimony of the New Testament, isn't it? That the children are included. There are messages to the children in Ephesians, messages to the children in Colossians. We see whole households being baptized in the New Testament. You think of Cornelius' house. You think of the Philippian jailer and his household, and others as well. No specific examples of infants being baptized, but those words are all inclusive, so that if there were any infants in the house, they too were made partakers of the family of God and of the covenant of grace. Well, what does all of this mean if our children are to receive this sign of the covenant? Well, it means that we believe that they belong to Christ. And in that sense, belonging to his visible body, which continues today as the church, that they too receive that mark. And as the Westminster Directory of Worship says, we understand that they are Christians. Not that we believe that that work has necessarily been done internally in their hearts yet. We don't know exactly when that takes place in the heart of one of God's people. But we believe that the promise is, in fact, for them. And so what is it that we are to do? How is it that we're to treat them? Well, we do not presume that they are regenerate, but it means that we teach them to believe, and we ought to expect that they will believe. We don't teach them to doubt for some period of time so that they can have a conversion experience in which they come to Christ. No, from the very earliest age, we teach them that they are sinners in Adam, and that daily they, as children, like we as adults, need to repent and put their faith in Christ just as we put our faith in Christ as well. We need to be teaching them on a daily basis to examine themselves to see whether or not they be of the faith, just as adults need to do. And of course, then as they grow and as they come to an age of greater and greater understanding, they need to profess their faith in Christ publicly. And of course, this sign and seal of God's love is not simply for adults, but it's for children as well. And this gives us great hope. It reminds us of the love of Jesus Christ for children. This is the same Christ that took the children onto his lap, and he blessed them, saying that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And when we see that kind of love that Christ has, it gives us great comfort as we see that our children are given in their life to the Lord Jesus. And it provides great comfort when there's a tragedy and a child dies, that we remember that that child belongs to Jesus Christ. It's interesting with those who hold to Baptistic theology. They, when a child dies, will say that that child belongs to the Lord, and that that is the hope that parents ought to have. And the interesting thing is that Presbyterians and the Reformed, those who believe in infant baptism, believe the same thing. The difference is that we profess that the children belong to God while they're living, as well as when they're gone. And that's the beauty of covenant theology. We see that children that are born to believing parents belong to Jesus Christ, and they must be committed to Him. Well, of course, baptism is meaningless apart from the faith of the parents and then biblical instruction that is brought to the children through the parents. And the catechism, the larger catechism, teaches us that we need to improve our baptism. That is to grow in our faith, to take those things that baptism represents and see them become more and more part of our life every day. Matthew Henry, whose father I quoted last week, speaking of how he instructed his children with respect to their baptism, his son Matthew wrote this in his treatise on baptism. "I cannot but take occasion to express my gratitude to God for my infant baptism, not only as it was an early admission into the visible body of Christ, but as it furnished my pious parents with a good argument, and I trust through grace a prevailing argument, for an early dedication of my own self to God in my childhood. If God has wrought any good work upon my soul, I desire with humble thankfulness to acknowledge the moral influence of my infant baptism upon it." What Matthew Henry's saying is, even before he could remember, there was a radical break in his life between living as a pagan, one who was apart from Jesus Christ, and being brought up as one who belonged to Jesus. And that purpose ought to be served in the life of even an infant as well, shouldn't it? Just like those at Pentecost, the baptism is a symbol of their radical break. They're not going to be raised the way the rest of the world, but they're going to be raised as those who are heirs of the promise and who receive all of the truths of God and are brought up in His house. Well, as I've mentioned already, this would be the expectation of those who were there at Pentecost this day. But Peter goes on to say there's one more group of people here in verse 39 for whom this promise exists. "It is for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Again, a radical break here from the Old Testament, not a break in terms of it being something new and different, but a fuller fulfillment, a richer fulfillment of those things that had been promised in the Old Testament. We see in the Old Testament the Lord predicting that the nations would come to the Messiah, that people from all around the world would come and would bow before His throne. We sing about this in Psalm 72. We're going to sing about it a little while later in Psalm 87. We sing about it in Psalm 67. And we could go on and on and on with these promises. Promises in Isaiah, promises to Abraham, and in many different places. And now what Peter is saying here at Pentecost is that this promise is for all of those who would come to the Lord Jesus, all these that the Lord would call. And when we look at the book of Acts, it is interesting when we think about the baptisms that are performed, that the baptisms are performed, generally speaking, on those who are from the outside. There aren't too many illustrations of Jews being baptized. There are some. We have this example here in Acts chapter 2 and on into Acts chapter 3, and we see that many more were being added. We see Saul or Paul being baptized after his radical conversion, but others that we see are those like Simon Magus, the sorcerer. We see the Ethiopian eunuch. We see Cornelius, and we see on Paul's missionary journeys many disciples being made, and certainly some of those would have been Jews who were in the synagogue, but many of the others were not Jews. You think of the Philippian jailer, and you think of Lydia and others as well. The point of the book of Acts, in many respects, is not to be a treatise defending infant baptism. Why? Well, it's because that was already their expectation. Those who would come to faith and would be included in the body of Christ would partake of the covenant of grace. They and their children would be included. But we see in the book of Acts, one after another, these baptisms at different places and different times, because the Lord is bringing to fulfillment what's promised here in verse 39. Now, this is different than the Old Testament, because the Old Testament mindset, of course, was that the covenant is for us who are of a genetic race, and the Lord may bring others from the outside into our midst, and of course would have to be circumcised. And in the Old Testament, we know that there are those examples. People like Tamar, women like Rahab, the woman of Zarephath. We see Naaman coming to faith. We see the city nation of Nineveh having the gospel proclaimed to it. We see many others in a sprinkling throughout the Old Testament being brought to faith. Well, now in the New Testament, we see that the expectation is not that the body of Christ would be primarily an ethnic body, or primarily a body that would simply multiply through physical multiplication. But the point of the book of Acts is that God wants the gospel to go out into all the earth and to see people from every nation come to faith in Jesus Christ and to be baptized. And of course, as part of that baptism, to begin living differently, as we see the body of Christ here living, giving themselves to one another. As a body of God's people, I wonder if perhaps sometimes we spend more time thinking about infant baptism, because we have Baptists who would challenge us, others in the body of Christ who would challenge us on this, than we do thinking about the urgent necessity of seeing that third group of people that are listed here in verse 39 baptized. Really, that is the thrust of the book of Acts, that the gospel must go out. There's, of course, this expectation that our children will be brought into the covenant and will be baptized. But as a congregation, perhaps we need to ask ourselves the question, if we were like those there at Pentecost, would we have expected our children to be united to that same covenant? The answer is yes. The next question we need to ask is, would we have been ready for that third group of people? All those that the Lord would call to himself. Peter, in preaching this, was preaching so that they might catch a kind of vision for what the Lord was going to do, seeing others brought to faith. And of course, the people then weren't exactly ready for what would come. Of course, there's probably one sense in which they wanted to see other people come from the outside and to be baptized. But there's another very real sense in which it's a very difficult thing. Think about all the trouble that they had in the book of Acts as the church grew and as others came to be to faith in Christ and then be part of the church. There were diaconal difficulties between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. There were difficult questions around circumcision and the place of men like Cornelius and others. We see a whole council having to be called as a result of those difficulties. There were problems that Paul addresses in the book of Galatians, again, around the whole idea of circumcision, culture, and all of these kinds of things. And so I guess I would challenge us as a congregation to ask ourselves the question, are we praying that the Lord would bring others to himself? Are we praying that the Lord would allow us to see adult baptisms? Again, really the vision of the book of Acts. Now, certainly we live in a Christianized culture where adult baptisms are maybe not quite as common, because many others have been baptized in other places, even if they weren't really of the faith. Some as infants in liberal churches or places where the gospel was not truly proclaimed, or at least they didn't believe. But nevertheless, as we see our culture being less and less Christianized, we ought to expect more and more that the Lord would give us more adult baptisms. But as we pray, we need to understand that we might not always like the results. And we need to be ready for that. I think this is true of all of us. Whenever the Lord brings someone new, it's always a new challenge. Our culture, our preferences, sometimes even our convictions are challenged in good kinds of ways, and questions need to be answered. As a congregation, I think we're quite strong in understanding infant baptism and being excited about it. The question I have is, are we as excited about adult baptism and about seeing the covenant extended to others still? And so by way of application, there are certainly ways in which we can grow in our understanding of baptism. But are we praying? That would be my question. Are we praying that the Lord would give us adult baptisms? Are we praying that He would be bringing others to faith who would, as the Catechism says, profess their faith and their obedience to the Lord and then be baptized? We're going to be entering into some new seasons of prayer for those who want to gather before worship. And this is one of the things that we can pray for, is that we can ask that God would indeed continue to call people to Himself and that He would use us as His instruments to do that. And one of the things that prayer does most of all is it changes the prayer. Of course, we know that God's eternal plan stands and that prayer does not change His mind. But He does use prayer to change our hearts and our minds so that we would have on our heart more of what He has on His heart and more of what it is that He is preparing to do. And so it would be difficult for the Jews, when Peter was preaching here, to understand everything else that was going to happen in the book of Acts. It would have been overwhelming to them, in fact, if Peter had gone on and preached the rest of the book of Acts before it had actually happened. But the Lord dealt graciously with them, and there were a few thousand added that day, and then more and more over time. And it's my prayer that the Lord would be pleased to do that in our midst, that He would be pleased to see many more people who would come to be baptized, and that their children would receive that same mark of the covenant so that generations to come might be influenced. And it's a fascinating thing as we see the church here in Jerusalem. It grew as people were added and they were breaking bread from house to house. They were enjoying fellowship and so forth. And over time, their culture and the harmony that they enjoy would be challenged as the gospel went out and as more people were blessed with that gospel. But ultimately, there was a blessing that would return to them, wasn't there? Even in physical and tangible ways. Because what would happen over the next couple of decades? Well, there would be a very severe famine when the church in Jerusalem would be quite impoverished. And what was it that the Lord used up to bring blessing to that church? Well, it was those Gentiles and others who'd come to faith across Asia Minor and then on into parts of Europe. The Lord used those churches to raise up a gift that the Apostle Paul would take back, which would be a great blessing to the church in Jerusalem. The Lord does call us to be stretched and challenged as the gospel goes forward, but the Lord is no man's debtor. He always gives back in great and rich abundance to those who would place their faith and trust in Him. Well, the sign of baptism, it's our mark of being included in the covenant of grace and of Christ's body. It's for us, it's for our children, and it's also for all of those that the Lord would call to Himself. So may it be pleased that the Lord would continue to work in our hearts and our children's hearts and the hearts of those who are yet far off that the Lord is calling to Himself through us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your riches that You have given to us in the covenant of grace. We thank You, Lord, that You have blessed us in radical ways and that this blessing of the gospel isn't simply for us, but it's for our children and future generations, and it's also for others that would come and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and profess their obedience to Him as well. It's our desire, Lord, to be part of that work that You have been doing now for thousands of years, going all the way back to Abraham, calling a people out from the world to be Your own special and separate people. We pray, Lord, that that would continue here in our day. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us the privilege of seeing many more baptisms in this congregation. Infants who would be brought on the arms of their parents' faith, and others who would come broken like these souls at Pentecost, and who would ask, "What should I do?" And we, Lord, would be able to say to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's our longing, Lord, and we know that in many ways there will be challenges for us as you would be pleased to do this, that our own hearts will need to be changed and that all of us will need to grow. Lord, we thank you for that opportunity and for that calling. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son in order that we might be brought into the body of Christ and that he gave of his life to the full so that we might be brought in. And we pray, Lord, you'll give us that same kind of heart. Lord, it's our longing that we would see many infant baptisms. We pray, Lord, that there would be so many little sprinkles of water that would fall on the carpet here that we would need to see it replaced. Lord, that's our desire, and we pray that you would bring it to pass in our day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.